places. I'm just simply giving you the statement that I have. They could say it a different way, but it's essentially the same thing. Furthermore, there's a lot more that we could cover. So these are just basics. They're not the entirety of every argument that you'll ever have. So keep that in mind, okay? So we'll spend 2 months, roughly, on this on Sunday and Wednesday night, getting us to the month of January. And in the month of January, if I'm correct, we're supposed to work our way back in the epistles. After we're done with 2 Corinthians, go back to Romans and study that. But I think this will be useful. And then maybe if this goes well and we really get a feel for how we're going to be able to use this in our own interactions in life, then we'll come back to it again. And we'll do it all over again just to practice. You see, it's just like anything. Though you may know it, until you use it, you don't do well with it, do you? And then if you don't use it often, you need to come back and refresh it. I need it all the time. It's like, I don't know how many times I've been stumped by something that somebody said that I knew the answer to, but I just was off guard. I wasn't ready for it. I wasn't thinking as I should. So really, the ideal of walking and talking Bibles is as much our always thinking in spiritual terms. We walk among living souls all the time. We're going to do a lesson probably, I don't know if it'll be this Sunday night, on Romans 15. We're going to discover some things that we can know about evangelism there when it relates to our neighbors, okay? And hopefully we'll get some ideas of why we need these kinds of classes. Now, you may have questions about the statements. That's fine. You can let me know. Email me. These things here, there may be answers. For instance, scriptural or Bible answers that may be varied. There may be more than one that you will find, a text that will deal with it. Some of this is logic. Some of it ain't about, oh, I'm going to go find this in the Bible. We're going to look at it logically. Others may be a little bit of both. You'll have logic as well as thus saith the Lord. And sometimes it's just a matter of God said so. And you and I aren't going to be able to figure out why God said so. It's a matter of God said so. And if you're going to talk with people that aren't going to just say, I reject God, obviously that's a decent argument. You say you believe in God, God said so. If He created you, then guess what? You're going to have to just decide to listen to Him. Maybe you can give them a logical argument like this. You were once a child, weren't you? Or maybe you're a parent and you have a child. Have you ever told your little one what they needed to do and they didn't understand it? And they might, why, Mommy? Why, Mommy? Why, Daddy? Well, you can't help them with that because they don't have the capacity to understand. Well, you know what? That's like us and God. We don't always have the capacity to understand fully what God says or wants us to do. So therefore, God said so might be an example. So anyway, we'll go through those. Just to run down the list real quick, you know, you might have somebody who will say, you know, I'm an atheist or an agnostic. There's not really much difference between the two, okay? It's essentially the same argument. And then what about God creating me in this way? You know, we live in a world that says, hey, I can't help it. I'm transgender. Or I can't help it. I'm a homosexual or whatever the case may be. I've been created this way. I can't help myself. How are you going to answer that, you see? See, those are the kinds of things, by the way, that you can find scripture and logic for. Because there's some irrationality here. There's things that just won't fit. And you're going to also discover the average person that you run into isn't the extremes, the people who believe all kinds of crazy things necessarily. But you're going to find people that have accepted some crazy ideals without thinking, without reasoning. And all they need is a little push. And maybe there's something that you can offer them that they cannot accept or agree with that will prove that what they believe in some other area cannot be so either. And that's oftentimes the case. All right, so God created me this way. I don't believe in hell. God won't send me any good person to hell. I believe there will be a different levels of heaven and hell. There's at least two mainline cultish kinds of religions that believe that. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. Those two. You're going to run into those more often than not. They're your door knockers. They're going to be telling you, here's hell in this degree, hell in this degree, hell in this. Oh, there's heaven in this degree, and some of it's earthbound, etc. All right? Likewise, I believe in God in creation, but I believe God took millions and billions of years to create it all. And you know what? Sadly, there are some that call themselves Christians among the Lord's people that have believed this stuff and taught this stuff. All right? How are we going to answer that? You got to be ready. I believe the Lord Jesus will return and make his throne here on earth. Well, that's premillennialism in a nutshell. And there's variants of that, but you don't have to know all the nuances of premillennialism. You have to believe what they believe. I was on a way to a study Tuesday, and every once in a while I will listen to the religious radio stations there, and lo and behold, the guy that's up there propounding, and he's talking about why we care about this earth and why we care about Jerusalem and so on and so forth, is because we're coming back here to live on it, or we're going to remain here and live on it, okay? That's the reason we care. We care about this earth because it's God's creation, and we enjoy it, and we protect it as best we can, but we also use it properly. That's, again, another argument. He doesn't matter what we believe as long as we believe Jesus is the Christ who died and rose on the third day. Now, I threw all of that in because people just say it in a nutshell. It doesn't matter. Just as long as you believe that Jesus was the Christ and he died and he rose. You hear those arguments all the time. That's the entirety of the majority of Protestant Christianity, right? Okay, so we got to deal with those. We will just agree to disagree. We've talked about that, but you know, that's a common argument. How are you going to answer that? There's a logic approach to that, and there's a biblical approach. All right. God forgave me of my sins when I became a Christian, and I cannot be lost. Well, and let me also add this. You know, I'll use the phrase Calvinism. You know, we know that. That's a general term that identifies people that believe the various tenets of that. Now, there's variants of that. But let me tell you this. You're never going to generally, I say never generally, maybe that's not a good way to put it. Unless you're in the scholarly set or you're in the scholastic areas, you're in the academic world, you're not going to run into a pure Calvinist. You're not going to run into a John Piper. John Piper is a well-scholared, knowledgeable preacher of Calvinism, okay? You're not going to run into that fellow. You're rarely going to see that kind of guy. See, he's not going to lay out this doctrinal thesis on you. You're going to run into the average Joe that believes in certain aspects of that, but they're not pure Calvinist anyway, that they don't know the first about John Calvin, but they know what they believe about once saved, always saved, generally speaking, not specifically speaking. You can deal with that. You can answer those questions. So be ready, okay? We're going to look at that. One church is as good as another. I don't have to go to church to be saved. You see how very specific these topics are? They're every day. They're out there. How church is doing a lot of good. We feed the homeless. We provide shelters for them, et cetera, et cetera. I don't know how many times I've been beat up with that one. All right? It doesn't matter how we worship as long as we worship God. Just generally speaking, you do a good thing, you worship God, right? Doesn't matter how you do it. I prayed to God to save me, and he did. Now, that gets into a little more charismatic, because that's the other aspect. How many Pentecostal-faced persons do you run into, right? God spoke to me and told me whatever he told them. I don't believe I have to be baptized to be saved. I believe any baptism will work. Sprinkling, pouring, immersion, they're all good. That doesn't even get into the fact of whether it's necessary for salvation. It's just the mode. I was already baptized. The Baptist, et cetera, whatever church, right? And I'm saved because I was baptized when I was an infant. Now, that might be the exception where you won't hear much of that. But if you live in a Catholic environment or there's a lot of Catholics, and I've had those before where we've discussed these sorts of things, and that may come up. All right, that's all we're going to deal with. We'll see how well that works. There's 20 questions. And I'll make copies for you to have back there, and you likewise have those that you can print off. And we'll begin that on Sunday. Let's jump into 2 Corinthians 13, but before we do that, I'm going to ask Sir Sherman, if you will, to lead us in prayer, please.
Heavenly Father, Father of all our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thank you, Father, for allowing us to be able to come out this evening and study and hear another portion of that word. Bless these teachers, Father, in these classrooms. Guide that mind and that soul, Father, that may they may present a lesson in a way to be well pleasing unto thee, and us students will receive the message that they intend to present to them. And forgive us for our shortcomings, Father.
Continue to bless our sick and those who are less fortunate than we are, Father. This prayer I ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. As we're wrapping up this letter, we note that it was the second letter written approximately 3 months after the first letter. There are some hopeful things that we see in there, that they haven't changed what they needed to change, that Titus has finally come back, as we see by chapter 7, and explained that they had corrected these things. And so there are some good things. But we've already noted chapter 11 and chapter 12. There's some people that are out there claiming to be apostles, and they could be Hebrew. They might be Gentiles as well. And they're trying to say, hey, we're real apostles. This man, Paul, he ain't even cutting the mustard. And by the way, his speech is so poor and pathetic, so it cannot be. And furthermore, he keeps telling us he's coming back, but he hasn't been back here yet. He's staying away. And I think he's staying away because he's afraid. Because if he shows up in town, he'll be disproven. You see how all this stuff feeds? And there could be all kinds of other ways that they would express it, but that's what they've done. And we've noticed that Paul defends his apostleship. Number one, he says in chapter 12 that, or chapter 11, that I'm a Hebrew. I'm of the tribe of, not the tribe, excuse me. I'm a Hebrew. I'm an Israelite. I am of Abraham's seed. That doesn't prove anything. Though you may be, that doesn't help you either. That ain't how God chose apostles. That's not how Christ chose the apostles. He chose them based upon his choosing. He decided, you're the one I want. He chose those Galileans because they were the ones he wanted. He chose Paul because he was the one he wanted. He chose even Matthias, though he was not present, because he was the one he wanted. That's that simple. That's some of those things that we could sit here and talk about why all day long. And we may have some good ideals. But you know, at the end of the day, the bottom line was Christ decided that. Now, there had to be criteria. We know, eyewitnesses, etc. We understand that. But were they any better than any other Jewish men? Now, he might have seen something in them that others did not have. Longevity, endurance, willingness to be courageous at the time they needed to be. But you know, when he prays in John 17 for his apostles, he knows full well it's still left up to them. So he's afraid for them. He prays that God will keep them and secure them tightly. There's an intrepidation, a fear that maybe they won't continue. Because the way God planned to save us wasn't directly teaching us. No, the Holy Spirit would guide them, but they were still men. And we know if we read Galatians 2, men like Peter, in verse 11, can sin just like any other man and play the game of hypocrisy and be one who is prejudicial and partial. And so that a man like Paul, though he is an apostle, still understands this cannot be right and says, you can't do that. Oh, it wasn't even just that. Barnabas was caught up in the same practice. And here's a man who is called the son of encouragement in Acts chapter 4 and verse 32. All right. So that won't work. And I've been through a whole lot of heartaches and hardships as chapter 11 teaches. I've went through the beatings and I've went through the stonings and I went through all of that. And guess what? At the end of the day, does that prove anything? All it proves is this. Humility. If I am going to go this far and take this much punishment, there must be some reality. This must be, because does your credentials show that? Now, eventually the Christians, as we notice, the persecution will ramp up and there will be degrees that will be much more severe than they ever had been. But that's not the case necessarily yet. There are punishments. Stephen's an example. He was killed in the early days. But aside from Stephen's example and maybe a handful of others we don't know about, there is a greater persecution and a trial upon the apostles. And so, they've experienced things others haven't. So there's maybe a twofold aspect to that. One, guess what? I did all of this, I was humbled, and if I'm not a real apostle, man, this is the stupidest thing to ever do. Because I was near death, I was beaten, I've got stripes to show it. There's a better way if this is not the way, and I'm pretending. Also, we might add, if there's another aspect to that, it's this simple. In which case, that because I experienced all of this, and you believe that Satan's behind all of this, guess what? Right now the apostles are getting this. You all aren't. Why am I getting it if I'm not an apostle? Maybe that's the other point, okay? So that brings us again, as we wrapped up in chapter 12, talking about the visions. We talked about the heavens, the third heavens, you know, the third heaven. And the ideal is just simple. He's talking about you can look up, you can see the sky where the planes fly, you can see the stars in the next level. What's the next realm? Spiritual. Remember, he's not talking specifically of the heaven, the place where God resides. That's not the objective, and it's not important. And we don't even know what the vision looked like. Paul speaks in third person and says, I don't know. This is what happened to him. But I can't tell you whether he was in the body or out of the body. Now, it's not relevant because I did not bring this up. I don't think it's relevant ultimately. But we could argue all day long. Does he mean literally that he don't know? Or does he mean that I'm not going to tell you because it's unimportant? I don't know. And it doesn't matter. What he does say is, I was in a vision and this is the experience. Though he says it in third person. And what he's saying is, as I was in the spiritual air. Remember the text in Ephesians that we used to show you the parallel to this thought. What was that passage? Ephesians 2, verse 6. Remember, Ephesians 2, verse 6. The reason that's important, because what we discover there, as Paul tells us, that we are sitting with him, if we are Christians, in the heavenlies or heavenly places. Joe, would you read that for us, please? Oh, I thought you were there. Sorry. I got you looking at something else. I thought you already turned there. Apologize. Okay, good deal. Hannah, would you read that for us? Ephesians 2, verse 6. All right. He didn't say will. He said he's made us to be raised up. He has put us, placed us in the... And I've often pointed out that the word places is supplied. Fine, no problem with it. Because the word just simply means and says heavenlies. So he's put us in the spiritual. That's the argument. So that's what we're looking at here. Whatever this experience was, it was in that spiritual realm. And let's not get too particular about location. Yes.
Said, ye men of Galilee, why ye stand gazing upward into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up to you unto heaven, shall come in a like manner as you have seen him go into heaven.
But they're gazing up into the sky, and that's the point. Yeah, yeah, very good. All right, and so we saw those degrees. We understand that. But then he will go on to talk about the thorn in the flesh, which we didn't really get into, but we need to go ahead and answer. We'll talk about that because we didn't get there. But why did Paul have a thorn in the flesh? Huh?
Keeping me.
Yeah. Well, God simply says, I don't need to take this away from you. And you asked me three times. Is there any problem with Paul asking God three times to remove it? Any problem? No. Persistency is acceptable, understandable, and we all need to be that. But there may come a time in which, unlike him, though, miraculously, being told by inspiration, we may discover that we continue to have whatever problem we have, and we have to accept that along the way, don't we? And guess what we have to discover as well? That his grace is sufficient. That's what it says specifically. Paul, my grace is sufficient. Now, we don't have time. We could do that as a special lesson. But simply, his divine favor, what he has provided for Paul to do his work, is sufficient. And Paul has enough. And as Brother David said, talking about meekness, certainly there is a potential of Paul stepping out of bounds and ruining the work that he needs to be doing, and it will not help him. You know, it's kind of like this. We can pray for things, but there's things we should not pray for because they will not help us spiritually at all. Will not help us to grow, will not help others to grow, and then we're better off without them. It's not an argument about having the worst of the situations. He's not saying, well, I need to pray that God strips me bare and punish me every day in order to be faithful to him. That's not the point. Because there would be men on high and rich that could do the same work, but still, grace is sufficient. That's the important part. It's kind of like the Proverbs, text that says that, it's in Proverbs, that neither give me riches nor give me poverty. You know, we can pray that, and you just need what is sufficient to do your work, right? But you just might be impoverished. Though that statement is true, what did Paul say in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11? I've learned to be content. I've been abased, I've abounded. I've had all I needed, and I've had nothing. I've been impoverished. And you know what? I've learned to be content. And so again, the same is true here. We learn a lot about this thorn in the flesh. Oh, and by the way, there's a lot that we don't need to worry about in this thorn in the flesh. Is it speech? Is it some other malady? I don't know, and it doesn't matter. It was something Paul wanted removed that was troubling him, that he thought he needed out of the way, but he discovered he did not, and that he was able to perform the work that God gave him. That's what's important. All right? Oh, we didn't really talk about paradise. I know we got into the heavens, but we did talk. Well, I guess we did, didn't we? Paradise is simple, isn't it? Where do we discover the word paradise for the first time in the New Testament? Luke 23:43. No, that's not. Well, chronologically, that's Abraham's bosom. But you're right. It textually, it's the same place. But the word, I guess, is what I was looking for. But you're right, David. That is true. But not, if you're looking, like I said, if you were going to say somebody where you find out the word paradise, where is it used the first time? Luke 23:43. Remember, Jesus is on the cross. It's the only gospel account of this. There's a dialogue between him that is on the right and Jesus. The one on the right says, Jesus, as remember me when you come to his kingdom. He rebukes his fellow thief and murderer and tells him, we don't have a right to speak out here. We deserve what we get. You need to humble yourself. And I'm paraphrasing here. Repent. The man repents. For he says to God or to Christ, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all he asks, right? And then the Lord tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. But David, as you pointed out, the context of the rich man and Lazarus, Abraham's bosom, is a parallel. So the word paradise is being used in that place that is similar to what we call the heavenlies. It's the spiritual realm. Obviously, this is a place, as it's described here in this context, that was descriptive of Eden. Remember the old place that was beautiful and wonderful in every way? So it's ideal of happiness, garden scenes, can you imagine? These sorts of things. And so that's what he's describing there, not to mean particular place. And we don't need to necessarily conjure up the Hadean realm. Because again, we get in trouble then because we get into the location aspect of it. And we forget his point, okay? And his point is just simply to say, hey, I know a man, and he's not, and I have to boast, he says, but it's necessary, but I don't want to. It's necessary, but it's a sad situation that I have to, but I'll boast anyway. It's not profitable, right? And that's when he goes into this. 14 years ago, this is what happened, all right? He's simply saying this because of necessity, because of your forgetting who I am, right? Because isn't he their father? Isn't he the one who helped establish them in the faith? And shouldn't they know better? It's much like the Galatians. You are a foolish people because I've taught you and now you've returned or you've turned back away or you've added to or whatever the case may be. Okay? Any questions or comments about that? Paul's not an easy braggart, but you know, he does have to. He feels the uneasy role of the braggart is what we find in chapter 12. Whatever praise he does, he hopes to point out or to expose their foolishness. Because he says in verse 11, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me to do so, basically. You caused me to be foolish. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. So he's having on one hand to say, I'm a nobody, and you should, and I, because I hate to say what I'm having to say, I know I'm nothing, but at the same time, I truly am an apostle, and I shouldn't have to prove that to you. And that's how he would conclude.
This is the third time he's had to do it.
Correct. Right.
So that means they were a pretty weak congregation.
Terrible. Right. They've certainly bought into the false prophets, or false, excuse me, apostles, haven't they? All right. Any other questions about this? Okay, so the removal of the thorn of the flesh should be to help him to not exalt himself. Certainly, to help him to continue to do his work would be our primary objective. Let's see, verses 13 through 21, the last of the questions, sum up Paul's expression of fear and hope for the Corinthians. If you've read 13 through 21, how would you sum this up? The fear and the hope. He has fear for them, but he has great hope for them. It's kind of a fear-hope relationship, if you will. Here's how I, go ahead.
He knows that some of them have not repented of all those things.
Okay. Right. Well, we know for fact that some have not stopped trying to diminish his apostleship. That much we do know. Now, we do know the man who had his father's wife gave that up. How do we know? 2 Corinthians 2 tells us plainly that that's exactly what happened. That's how we know explicitly, because otherwise we wouldn't know. We'll have to assume that the man who was going to law with his brother corrected that, or the brothers did that, because it doesn't say anything. But we do know that by 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is excited because Titus comes back to talk about their improvement. But just because, as a general rule, there's a change of heart and so there's hope, doesn't mean there's not problems. And so what is specific, we don't know. We just know enough to talk about the apostle issue. And we know there are probably some other things festering that hadn't completely resolved themselves, but they're on the path to what is right. And Paul is struggling because he knows if they went there once and they're already still there in some way, they can always go back again. It can always get worse. But there's hope that they will fix this. He goes, so let me explain. Here's how I would have put it. It says he says if he's erred in their estimation, because he would not receive support. Because remember, that was another charge. You ain't going to receive money, so you must not be an apostle. Yet he didn't do it because it was other reasons, because he knew it wouldn't be helpful to them. He understood things as a mature Christian as much as an apostle that they didn't. But he says, if that's the case, and you don't receive me highly because I didn't receive support, in other words, I've erred in my judgment, I did it not because I didn't care for you. I did it because I was a father to you. What father provides or takes from their children? Right? A father gives to the children, right? That's the way it's expressed. So that's how he's explaining himself. So he lives sacrificially. He worked hard with his own hands when he was with them. And yes, he did receive from other churches as well. And so he sent Titus. And another brother, by the way, one of good faith, one that they would receive, one that was known among the brothers. We don't know who he was. It's pure speculation if we try to figure that out. But we know he's somebody who is well known spiritually among the brethren, strong, faithful. Okay? And he hoped between Titus and he, that other man, that there would be a change of heart and it would be as convincing as the letter, probably, or to supplement and complement and harmonize that letter. And I believe they did. So he does that. So there's the hope. There's still the fear, as I said before. Because he knows, even as Joe points out, some other issues we don't know, but we know that there was some strife and there is some jealousy. We don't know that that's all resolved. It may be festering under there. Someone might have minded their P's and Q's when Titus and that good, faithful brother was in town. Have you ever heard of places like that? Fellows that might be agitators. But the right person that can help keep the brethren in line, influenced, doing what is right, all of a sudden they come to town, things calm down. Nobody's bothered. Nobody's even saying anything. But it isn't that things have changed in their minds or their hearts or their practice. They just simply have ceased at the point, at this point. They're biding their time. Because when that good brother leaves, or when those brethren leave, they'll start all over. So when Titus leaves town, and when that good faithful brother leaves town, start all over again. And what was bad will turn even worse. So there's strife, jealousy, anger, these tempers. They want to stir it up. And you know how Satan's going to work. He's going to cause disputes where they weren't none naturally. And where things were not so bad after all, and will get worse simply because that's their job. That's what they're doing. That's what Satan wants. That's what they want. They want to stir these people up. And so they're going to sow seeds of discord. So there is fear. And yet there is still hope. All right. 13. We ain't got much time. What is necessary for testimony to be confirmed? What is necessary for a testimony to be confirmed? Yeah. And that's a good rule of thumb, isn't it? Because the Bible tells us that, doesn't it? And we go back to Old Testament texts like Deuteronomy 17, right? Chapter 19 teaches the same thing. Hebrews 10, 28. So this is the basis. If we look at Matthew chapter 18, when a brother sins against you, verse 15, that's the pattern, right? Now, just to be careful with that text, it's kind of interesting, just as an aside, but that's the only time in the gospel, is the gospel of Matthew, that the word church is being used. When we get the context of church, and think Jesus is looking forward to this ecclesia. But here he tells you that we will be cautious. We're not talking about in every circumstance, but when a brother sins against you, you try to resolve that. If that does not work, then you get two or more, right? And then you try to resolve it there. The point is you're getting them to repent. That's not about deciding the issue, am I right or they're wrong? No, it's something that is well grounded. It's wrong. It's sin. If that doesn't work, then you bring forth the church. And the church isn't just to sit there to pronounce judgment. You bring it before the church because you hope that that full body will cause that brother to be shamed and repenting. And if that doesn't work, then he becomes an infidel, a sinner to you, he's an impenitent one, right? So you see the pattern. Some people say this is the pattern of discipline in the church. It is to some extent, but not in totality. We're not going to take this and run with it and say we can use it in all contexts. He's talking specifically about someone sinning against me. So we've got to be careful to understand it. We have plenty of other places to discuss the discipline of the church and the pattern, and hopefully we will do that well. But again, we want to strive for faithfulness. We want to strive for fidelity and truth and honesty. We want the best outcome. Doesn't it make good sense to do this with the pattern with witnesses, whatever the issue may be? Because if not, you've got plenty of room for he said, they said, she said, who said. And you got a lot of issues about saying, no, I didn't really do that, and I did this or that. And you got a lot of doubt casting potential. Okay? What did Paul guarantee for those who have sinned when he comes? Paul's not finished with the possibilities, unfortunately. What did he say? That's right, Clay. He wouldn't spare them. Yeah. Brother, we better listen to this. A lot of times we just, okay, we read that, but okay, let's get back into application. If Paul won't spare the one who consistently persists in their sin, that are indifferent to what they're doing, how much more are we to pay attention and do the same as he? Now, to not spare is not to do things unbiblical. We don't excommunicate. We don't lash people. We don't lock the doors out. We don't practice closed communion. All of those things are ridiculous because they're not biblical and they ain't going to affect the change because the objective is 1 Corinthians 5, you deliver one to Satan for what?
Save the soul.
Save the soul so that the spirit will be saved. There's a process here. Your objective is for salvation, not destruction. So therefore, Paul isn't out to get someone and neither shall we. So Paul warned them. Correct. This is inspired. That's right. So this warning continues to resound. And we could look at 1 Corinthians 4:21, which we've already studied. Take time to look at that. Think of it in context to what we see in Acts 18, verses 1 through 18, and the warning of them when you have the time. Acts 18, that's the context where Paul is in Corinth. So what is Paul's testimony about strength, verses 3 through 4? How do we apply this? This is his testimony, and this is how strength works. How does strength work? Justin, how does strength work? Right. How about carnal? What is he saying? Physically, strength is really what we need to look for. We got to go to a sermon and learn how to build our bodies up. No. Right. Because he says, hey, guess what? Christ was weak in the flesh, wasn't he? And everyone. Was he strong and mighty as far as, first of all, we go to Isaiah 53. He didn't even look pretty, according to the text. He wasn't a handsome man, was he? And he didn't look like anybody. He didn't, you know, exude power and strength, did he? But he did, didn't he? So it's obviously the difference between the flesh and the spirit. So Paul is expressing it this way. That we would understand that the power is in the spirit. The power is in that. And that Paul could express himself so well, though he may be weak in the flesh, whatever that may be. But that isn't where power is seen. The power is, and there's another aspect of that, and we don't have time to dig into it, but power is actually found in weakness here. It's not in opposition to it. It ain't like, okay, it's not, don't look at that, look at this. It's about, in the context of being weak, I am seen as strong, if you're paying attention. If you're really looking in the right direction. The weakness is showing my strength. Give you an example, if you want to look at an illustration. Two of them, real quick. Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 7, a man named Stephen preaches and teaches the gospel. By the end of that, it was a long chapter, 51 verses, I believe. He is stoned to death for his teaching. He was brought there by these freedmen of the synagogue, and they went before the synagogue, or freedmen of the synagogue took him to the Sanhedrin. He went through telling about the history of the nations and why he's a Christian, and by the end of it, they were gnashing at their teeth, and they took him out and stoned him to death. So he would look from the naked, visible eye weak, because he's destroyed even. Did that cause weakness in others? They got up and went everywhere preaching strength. Wow. And if I were a bystander looking at this, I would have to say, man, what's here? I got to check this out. There's no way in my mind that this makes any sense. This man is killed and he's a part of their community. And they get up and they go everywhere preaching, though they themselves, and by the way, we don't have the record of all the others, but there were others arrested and put to death. We don't have their records. And I often wondered who Paul ran into and where he ran into them, where he killed their family. Think about that. But here's the deal. They go out and they everywhere preach the gospel. Strength in weakness. Paul and Silas in the innermost prison. And you know I've used this illustration a lot. Acts 16, 25. They're in the Philippian jail. They've been striped. And that means they have their flesh torn. And they're locked in these stocks in that inner dungeon down below the ground. And guess what? They're singing and praying. Weakness exuding the strength. And that's not even taken in context the power that came through God through the earthquake and the opening of the jail and the teaching of the Philippians. Just that by itself, their singing and praying showed strength in the worst of situations. All right, those are just two examples. I encourage you to go through the Bible and examine these and see how you can use application here. How can they trust Paul and companions to not fail the test? How are they going to trust in Paul and those that are working with him not to fail? If you've been reading verse 5, look at verse 5. Test yourselves, he says, to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail in the test? Now we look at this, and sometimes as preachers we isolate this text, and I think we can apply it correctly. Sometimes it's very good, maybe a lot of times it's very good, to get back into it and figure out how he's using it here. Now think about that as we're getting ready to wrap up. When you look at the word test or examine, It's used very sparingly in the epistles. You don't see it, in all the New Testament. Paul will use it in 1 Corinthians 7. He uses it in 10. He uses it in Galatians 6. He uses it in 1 Thessalonians as well, chapter 3. And the ideal is that you're constantly observing yourself in the process of your faith and understanding your relationship in Christ and how that's important. And what do you do? You see, do I measure up? Now, I understand, and we can't even get into that we don't will measure up as full as we would like to. But we're going to be constantly seeing how we compare to that struggling, suffering Savior who worked so faithfully for us. And for that matter, any others that work. So our examination and testing ourselves is a comparison to our example, Christ, and what He has given us to do. Now, we'll talk just a little bit about that as we get into our drill on Sunday, but I thank you for your kind attention.